Be seated, if you will open in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25, and I don't know if you are as disoriented as I am with the structural changes that we kind of walked into this morning. They've obviously done some decorating while we were gone during the week. So rather than climbing up into the Spurgeon-like pulpit way up on the scaffolding, we moved everything down. But some of you are in different places than I'm used to. I'm used to kind of making eye contact in certain places around the room, and it's scrambled a little bit. That's very un-Baptist of you, right, to move around. But that's okay. As we come to Acts chapter 25, our text this morning will be just those first 12 verses. And this text is not necessarily transitional, but it is a setup for us. So we understand what's taking place with this appeal that Paul makes to Caesar. But one of the things that I wrestle with as I'm walking through a book like Acts, and maybe you've had this experience, when we're going to see a trial today. Paul's before Festus, and Paul is falsely accused. He's mocked, he's scorned, and he is kind of pushed on down the road. And you may think, well, haven't we heard this before? Haven't we seen Paul abused and persecuted and vilified and called names? And is Luke being redundant? I mean, isn't this a situation where can't we just summarize all this? And the answer is no. No. All of Scripture is profitable for us. And we have to approach a text like this when we see that even compared to last week when Paul was before Felix, I mean, another ruler with a name that even sounds the same, right? In fact, I'll just warn you ahead of time. Felix and Festus, I'm going to say Felix at some point during the sermon when I'm in Festus. So just track along with me, you'll know who I'm talking about. It's Festus almost always, unless I, on purpose, say Felix, and even then I'll probably mess it up. The names sound the same, don't they? It all runs together. So what do we make of that? How do we deal with that kind of scripture? First, we've got to have some presuppositions. Presuppositions are simply, what do we believe before we even open this particular passage? What do we believe before we even get to Acts chapter 25? And firstly, is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of this is breathed out by the Spirit of God. All of it is profitable for our instruction, for reproof, for our correction, and for our training in righteousness. We know that on the authority of God's Word, that what we see about Festus this morning, in contrast to what we saw about Felix, is profitable for us. It's not extra. It's not superfluous. It's not unnecessary. It's not extraneous. It's not just unnecessary words. It's all given by God. And we presuppose that the Spirit of God will bear witness with our spirit that we are indeed His sons, if we belong to Him, and He will bear witness to His authority and the sufficiency of His Word. Fair enough, we start with those presuppositions. But secondly, one of the things that's helpful, just as a practical matter, is to look at what's different then. If these texts seem largely the same, what's different? What's different about the accounts of Festus and Felix, other than they're almost the same names? The two trials we're going to see are not exactly the same. With Felix, we have a composite sketch of a heavy-handed, brutal, and unscrupulous ruler. He's crooked. He's wanting to get a bribe from Paul. And what we're going to find, what the historians tell us, is that Felix was actually recalled back to Rome because his reputation was heavy-handed. He kept a heavy boot upon those very Jews that he was supposed to be governing. And as we've said before, and we'll continue to say it, the chief value, the chief goal of any Roman public official was to keep what? Order. They value that above anything else, to keep the peace. We don't care what you believe. We don't care where you work. We don't care about any of that stuff. As long as you keep your head down and keep peaceful. Felix was failing at that because he continued to kind of foment this rebellion because of the way he responded. Small things would pop up, and he dealt with them in a swift and heavy-handed way, so much so the Jews complained to Rome that this guy's too much. And he ultimately was recalled. In fact, he probably would have been severely disciplined, except that his brother was buddies with Emperor Claudius and exerted some pressure there. So with Felix, we have this composite sketch, heavy-handed ruler. He was brutal. He was unscrupulous. With Festus, we have a picture of kind of the quintessential, the prototypical politician. Okay? This man is not necessarily crooked. In fact, the Roman historians paint Festus in a very positive light, that he was actually probably one of the better procurators or governor, and I'll use those terms interchangeably. He was a regional ruler in this Roman province of Judea. He only lived about a couple of years. He died in office, but he was considered one of the better ones. That's not saying much, okay, because he's still a Roman official, but he's one of the better ones. And what we're going to find is that Festus did not govern well, but he was well-intentioned. He was deeply, hopelessly lost. His worldview was pagan. So his decisions flowed out of that, as we would naturally expect. But we have this picture of the politician. We're going to see him shaking hands, kissing babies, trying to keep the peace by those kind of political means, as a contrast to Felix, who was by coercive means. You see the distinction in the two tactics of the men. But we're not to see Festus as righteous. Luke does not necessarily give us a positive light of Festus. He's not pictured here as a righteous man. He's not a just man. He's not thorough. He's not even really fair-minded. Even though he was viewed in a positive way by Roman historians, Luke does not paint him in such a positive light. And we're going to see, with good reason, the Apostle Paul does not trust him. Good reason for that. And like the line of post-Solomon kings in Israel, the Roman procurators of Judea seemed a perpetual rod on the stiff necks of his people in their rebellion. We see this kind of theme over and over and over again. It does seem sort of like Groundhog Day as you deal with these kinds of governors. And although the trials before Felix and Festus both involved the same parties, these Jews, they involved essentially the same charges, we'll see in the text that the trials do not end in the same way. So here's one of the other areas of focus. The trials do not end in the same way. And what we find is this one ends with Paul making an appeal. He says, I appeal to Caesar, and everything just stops. And it might strike us as odd that that happens that way. But just giving a little bit of quickly some background on Roman law. The Romans were, again, peace and order was their primary desire. So they would appoint from Rome regional governors or procurators. Felix and then Festus were governors or procurators over the region of Judea. It used to be that Jerusalem was the capital of that region. The Romans had moved it to Caesarea. That's the political capital. Think Austin, right? But it's not exactly the same as our political system, because this procurator, this governor, had very broad and wide powers. He was judge, he was legislator, he was executive. He was all of those things kind of combined, and the Roman army was essentially a police force. So we don't have a kind of a checks and balances with multiple branches of government. They don't work that way. But the Roman law was designed to be orderly and well-written. Okay? It was written down, and it was expected to be followed, and ideally, you would have the same kind of justice carried out in each province. But we don't live in an ideal world. And the law was applied very generally. So these governors had wide authority. Cognitio extra ordinem is this system of law by which the Romans ruled. And under this system, the procurator exercised what the Romans called emporium. It's a Latin term meaning power, authority. And it was broad. And that legal jurisdiction was so broad that it needed to be checked. And there weren't bicameral chambers of the legislature. There were not judges who could overrule what the police did. There were not legislators who could create new laws necessarily. All of it was vested in that one person. The one check was what the Romans called provocatio, an appeal. And any Roman citizen could make an appeal first to the people, and then by this time it really had become appealing to the people. It's kind of like saying the People's Republic of China. What do they mean by that? It's the dictator's Republic of China, right? Well, there was an emperor in Rome, so to appeal to the people was to appeal to the emperor. So that's what we're going to see Paul do. But I want you to listen to this. This is the actual text of the Roman code, the legal code. I want you to hear how technical it is. It's just short, but how technical it is and why it is when we get to the part where Paul appeals and everything just stops. Listen to this. Anyone invested with authority who puts to death or orders to be put to death, tortures, scourges, condemns, or directs a Roman emperor to be placed in chains shall be condemned under the Lex Julia, that's their system of law, relating to public violence. The punishment of this crime is death where the parties are of inferior station, deportation to an island where they are of superior station. So in other words, if you're an emperor and you don't pay attention to these things, if you're of noble birth, you'll get banished to an island somewhere. If you're of ignoble birth, if you're not of high social standing, it's a capital crime. So that's why we see this taken so seriously. So what we have here is Paul exercising his right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Rome. Now, Paul's citizenship in this area is rare, and Paul's citizenship as a Jew in this area is very rare. There weren't a lot of Jews, particularly in the region of Caesarea, who would have been Roman citizens. And it was rarer still that Paul, as a Roman Jew with citizenship, actually knew his legal rights. Paul had studied these things. Paul knew what his rights were. And that's important for us to consider. So when Paul makes the appeal, we need to understand that Festus had no legal choice at that point. He had to acknowledge that appeal. And everything shuts down. So if you're taking notes, you'll see on the back of your worship guide, the sermon title is Festus, Favors, Fabrications, and Flip-Flops. And I don't use alliteration a lot. It often sounds kind of cheesy, but I couldn't help it, right? The word favors here shows up five different times in this section, three times just in the 12 verses that we're covering this morning. So favors is all over this political process. Then you get to Festus, not Felix. You get to Festus, and there's no better description. He's a flip-flopper. He just is. And we know, even our Western political ears recognize, when you say a governor flip-flops, I don't have to explain to y'all what I mean by that. We're going to see that. Well, then you got false charges and fabrications and fallacies and all these kinds of things. So, and it's Festus and Felix. I mean, I got to do the alliteration, right? Forgive me. So Festus, favors, fabrications, and a flip-flop. But if you want to write down a key phrase to summarize this whole thing, the purpose of God overrules the injustice of men. If you leave with nothing else today, remember that. The purposes of God overrules the injustice of men. Let's look here at the text. Chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. We'll go 1 through 12. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning on an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Notice this this term favor. You probably saw it. It's in the English, it comes up twice in this section. But let's look back a little bit at the end of chapter 24. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. We see the word again in verse 3. If they ask for a favor against Paul. We see it in verse 9. Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. And then we see the verb form. That's the noun. We see the verb form of the exact same word in verse 11. No one can give me up to them. No one can essentially favor me to them. We see it again in verse 16. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone. Now, that's an interesting word. It's the word in the Greek. It's charis. That is translated in most places in the Bible, grace. It's the same word that describes the grace of God, the favor of God. So here's what they're asking. On Festus's third day in office, okay, he's just taken a new job. Now put yourself in the place of Festus for a moment. He's a politician working his way up. He's got a new job. His predecessor, he knows why his predecessor has been removed. Because the Jews have complained, and they've complained often, and they've complained strongly to Rome. And he knows that unless Felix's brother had been there to kind of have his back, it would have been a severe consequence for Felix. So Festus arrives on the scene as a politician on his third day in office. I mean, he kind of gets in, he gets his stuff on his desk, and 3 days in, he's on his way to Jerusalem to meet with, we're told, the chief priests. And it's plural. It's interesting. It's plural. There was probably only one formal chief priest. By this time in history, they were actually appointed by the Romans. But Ananias, who was the priest 2 years ago, would still have been considered a very influential man. So what we have here is a situation that Festus walks into where you have those who are in power and then those who are in influence. You ever been in that kind of situation? Where there's a boss, but then there's some people who call the shots. Sometimes that describes a home. Sometimes that describes a church. Sometimes that describes a place of employment where you have a structure that's ostensibly in place. This is the guy who's in charge, but he's not really. Or there's a lot of other influencers there. That's the situation into which Festus arrives. So he goes on his third day to Jerusalem, and he meets there with the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews. And they laid out their case against Paul. And the Jews asked, they had asked first Felix for a grace to be given them concerning Paul, and now they're asking against Paul, may you give us a grace, may you give us a favor. What are they asking? Can you bend things in our direction? They're asking for their cause to be given preferential treatment. Now, in this, I'm hearing a veiled threat, don't you? We got rid of the last guy. Festus, you going to play ball? Festus, are you going to work with us? Because we can make things miserable for you if you don't. Do you hear the threat? It's veiled. And Festus stands his ground at first. We'll look at that here in a few moments. He says to them, I'm willing to try Paul again, but it's going to be in Caesarea. You and whatever men you think are in authority, you're welcome to come down with me, and we'll have a trial there in Caesarea. What the Jews are asking is for Lady Justice to peek through her blindfold and to leer at Paul. That's what they're asking. And both the governors were willing to bend the system for the sake of their own gain. Felix for a bribe, Festus for political comfort, for ease there. And, you know, and it's easy to condemn Festus at this point, but if we're honest about ourselves, we're honest about our own hearts, aren't we tempted in these same ways? We're in areas of responsibility, areas of authority. Aren't we tempted to kind of go along to get along? We don't want to rock the boat. God has placed us in particular places, but we might kowtow to pressure. We either political pressure, we might bow to the whims of coworkers or church members or our families, our extended families. You know, Sometimes people hate this time of year for that very reason. Thanksgiving and Christmas and holidays, because the extended family, there's and everybody's got one or two. Kind of want to manipulate things, monopolize everybody else's schedule. And we bow to those things. Men, we can do this in our homes and bow to the pressure of our children or our wives. Ladies, you can bow to the pressure of your children and fail to do the right thing. You know, you see the right thing to do. I'm just gonna go along here rather than speaking up. But we must take those responsibilities seriously. In whatever area of sovereignty that God has given to you, whether it's a tiny little piece or you're a commander of a whole Judean region, God has placed you there. Do you take that responsibility seriously? Or are you more likely to respond to favors? But thankfully, the purpose of God overrules the injustice of men. And whether at the hands of a magistrate or at the hand of your husband or your parents, even your own internal injustice, God overrules that. His purpose overrules that. What we see here is they do go with Festus. He stays in Caesarea. Luke tells us for 8 to 10 days. Then they probably literally travel back with him. So this tells you how important it is. Remember, Paul's been in jail 2 years. Felix refused to make a ruling at all. He's been in jail 2 years. Festus, on his third day in office, because of the seriousness of this Judean conflict, goes to Jerusalem. What's the very first numero uno agenda item number one for these Jews? Paul. Now remember what they accused him of. He's stirring up riots all over the place. This place has been a mess. We've got tumult, we've got riots, we've got uncertainty and unrest. He's been in jail for 2 years. And apparently that's still going on, otherwise Felix wouldn't have been replaced. So it's kind of like having the police have said, we've got a burglary suspect. This whole neighborhood's been houses have been burglarized left and right, but we've got him in jail. Okay, then why are houses still getting broken into? I don't think you've got the right guy. That's kind of where Paul was. And they've got him in jail, but these Jews, after even 2 years, their first item is, we want a favor about this Paul. And Luke tells us, because they actually had a murderous plot still to kill him. Let's get him to Jerusalem, because we don't plan on ever having a trial. That would be inconvenient. We're going to take care of it before he ever gets there. So Festus initially stands his ground and says, we're going to have a trial, but it will be in Jerusalem, or in Caesarea. So he stayed not more than 8 or 10 days. He goes to Caesarea, and the next day he took seat on the tribunal. So he's been in office all of 2 weeks now. And the Jews come down. The Jews had come down from Jerusalem. They stood around him bringing, Luke tells us, many and serious charges. Now in this text, those charges are not enumerated like they were previously. But we can assume they're the same charges. And they are many and they are serious. But they couldn't prove any of them. They had nothing. They couldn't be proven. 2 years ago, when the witnesses were fresh, they couldn't prove them. Now they certainly cannot. So, and that the charges against Paul were false was established by Luke's recording of the formal proofs given in the trial before Felix 2 years earlier. And now he just states they're false. But we also know that they're false because Festus, and we'll look at this next time when we get into Paul's trial with Agrippa and Bernice, King Agrippa comes to town. He's a buddy of Festus. And Festus says, knowing that Agrippa is a Jew, or professing Jew, I need some help sorting all of this out. He says over in verse 26, I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him, about Paul. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. They can't even spell out what the charges are. They're so false. So what we have here is a scene where Festus, in his two-week-old office, takes a seat on this Bema seat, this platform, kind of like what's behind me. He steps up on this thing to give judgment of Paul. They bring many and serious accusations, but everyone in the room knows it's bogus. There's not a person in the room who does not know this is false. Festus doesn't even know what to write down on the appeal paperwork to go to Rome. It's all false. We ask ourselves, how tempted are we to kind of shade the truth, to exaggerate things, to embellish, to withhold information, to make the case kind of go our way? Maybe not in a legal sense, but sometimes we even believe that we're actually accomplishing a greater good. Maybe even a means of advancing God's will. If I just kind of hold stuff back, or if I shade the truth, or if I compromise a little bit here. Festus is right in the middle of this. And again, purposes of God overrules. When what seems to be waves of perjuries prevail against you, or against the bride of Christ, or even if mutinous lies come from you, God's purpose of redemption will not run aground. The purpose of God triumphs over the injustice of men. And here's where some of the meat of this is this flip-flop. So, it's obvious to Festus, there's nothing here in these charges. Certainly not as, he's a Roman governor. His job is to examine, is there been a violation of Roman law? And there's nothing. And he's not a Jew. He doesn't understand this idea of resurrection and Christianity and Judaism and profane temples. He doesn't understand all of that. So what happens next, now Festus originally said, I'm going to hold the trial, but it's going to be in Caesarea, not Jerusalem. Now, after hearing all of this, not knowing what to make of it, Paul argued his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Now, when a Roman governor asks you a question, he's not really asking you a question. When he says, "Paul, do you want to do this?" It's kind of like asking, your son, "Son, do you want to go brush your teeth before you get into bed?" It's not a question, is it? What's he doing here? He's flip-flopped. He has said on day three in office, he said, "No, I'm the governor. Any trial that takes place is going to happen on my watch in Caesarea." About 11 days later, 9 to 11 days later, "Paul, what do you think about going to Jerusalem for a trial?" Now, there is some debate among scholars what exactly is Festus proposing. Is he proposing simply to move the venue of the trial? It's still going to be a Roman trial, Roman court, Roman jurisdiction, but simply move it to the location of Jerusalem. Or is he proposing an entire change of jurisdiction and saying, why don't we try this before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council in Jerusalem, and I'll observe and watch. Look what Festus says. "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" And I think Paul's response tells us which it is. What Festus is doing is it's a flip-flop. He's trying to even change jurisdiction here. He doesn't want any part of this. He waffles. He folds to this political pressure. And I think it's worse than a simple change of venue. He's suggesting that we move this to a religious court, to this Jewish court. And Paul's response in verse 10 is emphatic, and it convinces me that what Festus is recommending is we move this to the Jewish domain. Because Paul says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I'm in Roman jurisdiction here. They've accused me of rioting. They've accused me of being a threat to the empire. I am exactly in the jurisdiction I ought to be tried in." What's he saying to this brand new governor? "You've got a job to do. I'm in the right place. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. Now, Festus isn't a Jew. He doesn't understand the minor points of Jewish law, but even Paul says, you know very well, I've done nothing wrong. This is not even a religious matter. And if I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can favor me or grace me over to them. Paul sees this as a proposal to hand him over to the jurisdiction. Now, when was the last time Paul was there? When they first seized him in the temple courtyard. Remember, Claudius Lysias comes riding in off the tower. The barracks are up high. He rides into the temple court with multiple centurions and seizes Paul. At that point, Paul's in Roman custody, and he has been all the way through. What Festus is proposing is to send Paul into the Jewish authorities, to send him before their jurisdiction. Now, Paul knows that's even more corrupt than Rome. Paul objects strongly. And that's when Paul cries out, I appeal. I appeal to Caesar. Now, he's not appealing the verdict in the trial. So it's not like our system where there's a guilty verdict, and so then you can appeal to an appellate-level court, to different levels of court, and prove that somehow evidence wasn't handled correctly, a witness was compromised, there's some point of procedure that wasn't right. Paul's not appealing that. He's appealing Festus's decision to move it and say, no, this must be within the Roman era. And once again, even when men shirk their responsibilities, the purpose of God overrules the injustice of men. And are we not prone to the same kinds of indecision here with Festus? Don't we change our minds? Are we not prone to indecision, to vacillation, to going, well, this seems right, and well, no, this seems right. We waver on right and wrong. And this narrative closes here with Paul making his appeal to Caesar. And the nature, again, of that appeal is important. He did not want to be handed over by this Roman governor who has the responsibility of making a decision. Paul's saying, you can't hand me over to the dogs in Jerusalem. That's not within your authority to do that. You can't grace me to them. You can't favor me to them. I'm not something that can be used for your political means. So what do we make of Paul's appeal? It's a fair enough question. And should not Paul have demonstrated more faith and gone back to Jerusalem? Shouldn't he just taken the position that, well, the Lord will protect me? I'll go back. I've got nothing to hide. I'm an innocent man. My conscience is clear before both God and man. Shouldn't Paul have just exercised more faith, trusted God, and gone? Some commentators actually criticize Paul at this point and say that Paul should have waited on direction from the Lord, more information from the Lord. He should have waited for a vision or a word from the Lord at this point. What do we think of that? See, we can't just cop out and say, well, Paul is infallible. Paul, it's the Apostle Paul, so we know he made the right decision. We can't say that because he was a man just like us. And we know, we've seen it, the record. Paul's made mistakes. Paul's sinned. So what do we make of Paul's appeal? Was this the right thing to do? Some things that may help us consider this. We need to understand the appeal in light of what the Lord had already revealed to Paul. See, Paul's not flying blind at this point, is he? The Lord has already revealed to Paul what he's going to do. Look back with me at chapter 23, verse 11. This is when Paul first has his hearing before the Sanhedrin. Didn't go well. The Romans had to rescue him once again. Verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. The Lord has already spoken to Paul and said, you will testify about me in Rome. But that's interesting because even in Paul's just one page over, chapter 22, when Paul was speaking to the crowd in the temple courtyard, to the Jewish crowd, and he was recounting his conversion. And he said, right after that, I was in the temple praying, I was in a trance, I was in the spirit, and Jesus says to me, this is in chapter 22, verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Far away from where? Jerusalem. He's praying in the temple when this happens. But it's also the same promise. We turn back to chapter 9 of Acts. Chapter 9, again, Paul's at the time of Paul's conversion, a vision comes to Ananias, one of the brothers there in Damascus, in Syria. Verse 15 tells us that the Lord spoke to Ananias and says, go, for he is, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul's not flying blind here. These are things he already knows. This was nearly a quarter of a century earlier the Lord had said this about him. But it's also the same promise that the Lord gave to the apostles. Keep turning back to the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. The disciples had asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What's the Lord's response? It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This was the promise and the command given to all of the apostles. But did Paul understand that? I mean, am I grasping at straws here? Am I reading too much in and saying, well, Paul wouldn't have put all that together? I mean, that's the benefit of inspiration after the fact, right? Turn with me to Acts 13. Here in Paul's own words. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching at a synagogue. Barnabas is with him. This is early, early, early in his ministry. He's preaching at Antioch. In verse 44 of Acts 13, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So again, this is not new territory to Paul, is it? The idea of the Jews attacking him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, Paul quotes this statement. And in the ESV translation from which I'm reading, that quote is set off and is indented. Your translation may very well say that. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What's Paul quoting? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. Now follow with me. Paul has been told recently by the Lord Jesus himself, just 2 years ago, you will stand in Rome as my witness. The theme all the way through the book of Acts is the witness of Christ through his apostles. Paul latches onto that and says, wait a minute, I've heard this before. He quotes Isaiah chapter 49. Now we need to turn over to Isaiah 49 and kind of get this quote in context. What's Paul quoting? Because this is really great, but is Paul ripped this out of context? Is Paul, I mean, kind of grasping it? It sounds good. I mean, because Isaiah says you'll be a light for the Gentiles, you'll be a witness to the end of the earth. You'll bring salvation to the end of the earth. Let's look at it in context. The whole verse there, verse 6 of Isaiah, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, what is this servant? Is Isaiah prophesying about Paul? Is Isaiah saying, well, Paul's going to be that witness. He's my servant. No, we back up further. Back up to the beginning of Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. You could draw a line here. Put the cross-reference, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He's speaking of Christ here. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to his servant, to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength, he says. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light of the for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. You see what Paul's doing here. When Paul says, I appeal, this is not just a legal maneuvering. Paul's train of thought, and we can trace this through Acts all the way to the beginning, and then from Acts, we can trace this back where Paul's quoting the book of Isaiah. He's quoting and saying this has always been God's plan, that he will raise up a witness for himself to go to all of the nations, and that even kings will bow down to him. Paul says, Caesar, I'd love to go talk to him, because this is what has been foretold by the prophets. Paul sees himself as a fulfillment of prophecy, not individually, but as an apostle representing God's church. His appeal did not come from vengeance. It wasn't for personal comfort. It wasn't for political gain. His trust remained in his Lord. His appeal came from a confidence in God's revealed will. God had already spoken. Paul didn't have to wait for a word from the Lord. How many of us are sitting around waiting for a word from the Lord? God has already spoken. He's already spoken through his word. Paul believed and he taught that the witness of the church, and especially and specifically his own witness for the resurrected Lord, would indeed go to the ends of the earth, including Rome. Paul did not appeal out of fear for himself. Paul had already said, I'm willing to die. I'm willing to go to Jerusalem. I'm willing to be put in chains, even die. And Paul wasn't being poetic. He wasn't hyperbole. He said, I'm willing to die. He repeats that to Festus. If I've done anything worthy of death, so be it. I'll die. But I haven't, and you know it. Send me to Caesar. Send me to Caesar. The Lord has told me already that I'm to go to Rome. The great Spurgeon says this. He says, we ought never to fear those who are defending the wrong side, for since God is not with them, their wisdom is folly, their strength is weakness, and their glory is in their shame. Not if, but when. We're confronted with the kinds of stuff that Paul was confronted with, the favors, the fabrications, the flip-flopping, the injustice that comes through all of that. Do we believe that God's purpose is triumph over all of those things? Paul makes this appeal not because his trust in God wavered, but because Festus wasn't trustworthy, and Paul knew it. The Jews weren't trustworthy, and Paul knew it. You see, God is not like Festus. Amen. God is not like Festus, which means God is not like you or me either. And we've already seen our similarity, our own personal similarity with Festus, right? I mean, we're tempted to curry favor, to fabricate, to flip-flop. God is not like us. God is not like us. See, rather than seeking favor against us, God has given the free offer of the grace of the gospel to you. Rather than to use grace against a man by injustice, God in His grace has poured out His wrath on His own Son, and He's offered the favor of His perfect life to come to you. Luke, the earthly author of Acts, also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And listen to what he says here. He's recording an exchange with Jesus and a Pharisee. Jesus answers to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." That phrase that's translated, canceled the debt, it's charis. It's the same word here that we see in Acts 25. A favor to use against Paul. Here, the Lord, by parable, is offering the free grace of the gospel. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Luke records after Peter's sermon, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Again, it's the verb form of that same word. Those who were being favored. Those who were being graced. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, "With great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Great favor was upon them. God is not like Festus. God is not like you. He's not like me. He doesn't seek to use favor against us, but to offer it freely through the redemption purchased by His Son. There are no fabrications. God is truth. He is justice. He is righteousness. Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, "The rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He." God is not like Festus. God is the truth. God is justice. He is righteousness. The Apostle John would write in his Gospel, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, near the end of his life, he prays this. He says, "God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." There's no fabrication with God. His word is true. That's what Paul's resting in. That's what he's trusting. There are no flip-flops with God. There is no variation. There is no shadow of turning. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Numbers 23, verse 19, "God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it?" Do we believe that? Do we believe that the justice of God, the purpose of God, triumphs over injustice? We don't have to look very far to find injustice, do we? We don't have to look any further than our own hearts to find injustice. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 10 says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." Our hope, our encouragement comes from the unchangeable character of God. James chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God will not flip-flop. He won't fold. He doesn't change His mind based on the circumstances. So where is your hope placed today? Where is your hope placed today? I hope it's not in Festus or the ongoing representation of Festus, because it's not a matter of if, it's when. There's not a sphere of authority in your life that will not deal unjustly with you at one time or another. Do you understand that? There's not a single sphere, including the one that you manage, including the authority over your own body. You'll deal unjustly there. There is no authority that isn't unjust in some measure. There's not a magistrate who will not fail in exactly the same way as Festus and Felix. And I hope, too, that your hope isn't placed in yourself, for you, too, have already gone the way of Festus and Felix. Have you not? We are not trustworthy magistrates of our own lives. We're not. I'm not. I'm not a trustworthy ruler of my own life. You aren't either. So will you join Paul in trusting the eternal promise of God? Do you know your presence here this morning? Think about this. Your presence here this morning confirms the promise of God was fulfilled. The gospel would go to the ends of the earth. We don't have to get a map out to figure out Conroe compared to Judea is the ends of the earth. The fact that we're here this morning with Bibles in hand, hearing the word of God, is evidence that God's promise is true. He has sent his witness, continues to send his witness through his church to the ends of the earth. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, Christians here this morning, as you think about the things with which you struggle, whether small or great, some are momentary inconveniences or difficulties that spring upon us, either from our own hearts or those around us. Some are protracted, they're lengthy, they're battles with illness and long-term injustice, long-term family strife, long-term marriage issues. Whatever those things are, do we think about those in the terms that the Scriptures require of us? Do we think about God's justice, God's purpose, triumphing over that injustice? And I can speak to you as all of the saints here. And I started to say to the young people, but all of us are children, aren't we? All of us have a mom and dad. All of us have parents. And without fail, every single one of us has been treated unjustly by our parents. There's not an exception in this room. Even by well-intentioned parents, even godly parents, have dealt unjustly at times. And if you're a parent, that's you. You've dealt unjustly with your children. So have I. Wives, your husbands will at times lead you poorly. Even well-intentioned, even godly husbands. We will make boneheaded decisions. We will do things out of favor. Or we'll flip-flop on something important. We may believe or even advance fabrications. Where is your trust in that moment? When that happens, not if, when that happens. Church members, your church, and I know your pastor, your church is going to let you down. Probably already has. What are you trusting in those times? Where's your appeal? And I don't even need to illustrate, I don't think, the failure of our civil magistrate. Do I? We can all stipulate to that, right? But allow the promises of God to be your comfort, be your joy in the midst of those things. I mean, do you know that the Lord used this time of intense suffering with the Apostle Paul, his time of incarceration, his time of imprisonment, unjustly? I mean, think about this. They couldn't even figure out what to write on the piece of paper to send to Caesar in the appeal. That's how unjust the charges were against Paul. It's not the charges wouldn't stick. They couldn't even define the charges. Yet he spends years in prison. Years. Some of that time, we find other examples in the Scripture. Bring my cloaks. Why? Because it's cold. And I don't have sufficient garments on me to keep me warm, laying on these cold stones. Bring the parchments. I'd love something to read. I'd love to be able to read God's word. Paul said, I've learned to be without. I've learned what it's like to be hungry. I've learned what it's like not to have the things that I need to have. I've learned what it's like to be alone. The very end of 2 Timothy, Paul said, "At my last defense, no one was with me." Others had vacated. Demas, in love with this present world, left. No one stood with me. But God taught Paul, through this trial of his unjust imprisonment, to be content. Now, how do I know what God taught Paul here? How do I know that, how do you know, I'm not just making it up, that I'm just assuming things about Paul's character? Well, I don't have to assume that. We can actually look at God's Word. Turn with me to Philippians. Philippians is written while Paul is in jail in Rome. Let's look at what Paul wrote while he was unjustly imprisoned, probably only a relatively short time after this sham trial with Festus. Look at Philippians chapter 1. The first thing that Paul says to them is, "I want you to know, brothers," in verse 12, "that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Paul, I picture Paul sitting in the cell on a cold stone with his back against cold, moist stones. He may have been in a house at this point. We don't know, but Paul's not in, he's not at the Hilton. And he said, "All this has happened to me, it served to advance the gospel." Verse 13, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul said, bless God, the word is going forth more boldly than it was before. But we're not done. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Paul's alluding to Isaiah again. The servant. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We like to quote that as a happy verse, and it's a happy verse. You know it's written from prison? After being unjustly accused? Political favors swapped back and forth? And Paul says, it's God who works in you. It's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, his purpose, his reign. "Do all things without grumbling or questioning," says the man in jail, unjustly, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Paul's not speaking hypothetically, is he? A crooked and twisted generation. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me," says the man in prison unjustly. Oh, but he's not done yet. Chapter 3, verse 7. He says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but with that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Even if that means going to jail unjustly. Even if it means suffering. Even if it means suffering long and hard. That was Paul's goal. So there's more to it than Paul just politically maneuvering. I appeal to Caesar. Paul's mind is engaged on much bigger things, is it not? Where's your mind engaged in those situations? Is it on only the here and now, the immediate, the urgent? Those things that are immediately uncomfortable, that are pressing upon us. Whatever is afflicting you this morning, or in whatever way you are seeking to enter into the suffering of another this morning. Whatever ways those are happening, make sure you get Christ. Paul said, that's what I've gained. And above everything else is rubbish. I count it all as foolishness compared to what I have in Christ. Peter picks up this very same thing in 1 Peter 3. Listen carefully to this. He says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, means it corresponds to the waters of judgment, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter says, child of God, here's the appeal you need to make. You need to appeal to the ark, to the Christ who has brought us through the waters. It is by his death, burial, and resurrection that we are saved. Just as in the days of Noah, when those waters kind of symbolize the judgment of God, Christ is that ark that carries over safely upon those waters. But it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, even Caesar. So Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. He knows his God is enthroned on high. He knows the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as sitting at God's own right hand. And from there, not in the future, but now, he rules and he reigns. The purpose of God overrules the injustice of men. Why? Because Christ is exalted and enthroned in heaven. And if we don't believe that, we're going to be tempted to despair. Again, not if, but when we confront injustice. When we look at the headlines of our day and we see the magistrate, civil magistrate, accused of all kinds of injustice, much of it is probably true. How do we respond? Do we respond in a way that demonstrates that we trust a God who is enthroned in heaven? Christ sits enthroned right now as the inaugurated king with angels, authorities, and powers all subjected to him. You believe that? Make your appeal to him today. Believer and unbeliever alike, your appeal is to Christ, the risen Lord. Let's pray.